Before we continue, I have verses 9 through 12. Verses 9 through 12. Nicodemus answered and said to Jesus, "How can these things be?" With reference to Jesus' explanation of spiritual birth. Jesus answered and said to him, to Nicodemus, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" The title of today's message is Jesus, God's Course Correction to Man's Understanding of Human History. Jesus, God's Course Correction to Man's Understanding of Human History. When I speak about human history, I mean both public and private. Jesus, God's Course Correction to Man's Understanding, your understanding, my understanding of human history. Last week, Dorchester native Tory Bullock posted a video on his Facebook page calling for the removal of the Emancipation Memorial, or the Freedman's Memorial, on Park Square in Boston. The memorial, a copy of the original designed by Thomas Ball, dedicated in Washington, D.C. on April 14, 1876, and paid for by formerly enslaved people, depicts Abraham Lincoln standing over a kneeling slave, beckoning him to rise to claim his freedom. Bullock is not the first African American to express such concern with the depiction of the black man in this memorial, or the narrative of emancipation that it represents. Abolitionist and escaped slave Frederick Douglass served as the keynote speaker at the D.C. dedication, and in front of thousands of black residents and President Ulysses S. Grant, Douglass declared, quote, "My white fellow citizens, you are the children of Abraham Lincoln. We are at best only his stepchildren, children by force of circumstances and necessity." The author from WBUR Online, Boston, indicates that the memorial, the Emancipation Memorial itself, highlights as well a glaring omission on Boston's downtown commemorative landscape. Just two blocks from the Emancipation Memorial, visitors and residents of the city can walk through the public garden, which includes numerous statues celebrating the city's white abolitionist leaders, such as William Ellery Channing, Channing Church up the hill, Wendell Phillips, and Charles Sumner. William Lloyd Garrison, editor of the abolitionist newspaper The Liberator, is also located nearby on Commonwealth Ave. Before the Civil War, however, the North Slope of Beacon Hill was a vibrant and politically engaged African-American community and one of the most important centers of black abolitionism. Black abolitionists such as Lewis Hayden and William Cooper Nell and Williams Wells Brown and David Walker and Maria Stewart and Eliza Ann Gardner campaigned for desegregation, and they stood up in defense of fugitive slaves and demanded the end of slavery. Their efforts culminated in Abraham Lincoln's recruitment of black soldiers in the U.S. Army in 1863, commemorated in the memorial to Colonel Robert Gould Shaw and the men of the 54th Massachusetts Volunteer Infantry, located just across the street at the State House, or just across from the State House. Today, however, the author concludes, the stories of Boston's black abolitionists are told only in the African Meeting House, run by the Museum of African American History and the National Park Service, for those visitors who are willing to stray from the more popular Freedom Trail in downtown Boston. Contrary to the image of the kneeling slave, these men and women did not wait passively for the Day of Jubilee. They led the charge. Our commemorative landscape in the heart of Boston, concludes the author, should reflect this important truth. Again, the title of the message today is Jesus, God's Course Correction to man's understanding of human history. God's course correction. What I'm proposing is that apart from Jesus Christ, you and I cannot have an accurate understanding and an accurate engagement with human history. Therefore, we're left with this question, particularly given the last week. What history is to be kept, and what history are we to discard? What history are you and I as Christians and American citizens to keep? And what history are you and I to discard? Well, one thing we know, and actually it's at least intimated by this passage, is the history to keep and knowing what history to discard is determined by what history is true, not by what history is most liked. Determining the most accurate and truthful historical accounts are those is necessary in order to know which deserve protection and preservation. Let's speak briefly about historical accounts, because believe it or not, this is involved in the encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus. The most accurate and truthful historical accounts are those able to be corroborated by many unbiased witnesses. The most accurate and truthful historical accounts are able to be corroborated by many unbiased eyewitnesses. These unbiased eyewitnesses are people known to possess reputable character. Note, please, that I said eyewitnesses, not hearsay people. They possess reputable character, known reputable character. They possess unimpaired faculties, that is, sensory, intellectual, and moral faculties, by which they may rightly appraise their environment. They have a comprehensive knowledge and experience of the subject or event about which they are testifying. Well, what this means is that God alone is the person most qualified to speak about human history. God alone is the only one whose eyewitness is unbiased. God alone is the only one who possesses perfectly reputable character. God alone is the only one who has completely unimpaired faculties. God is the only one who has comprehensive knowledge and experience of every subject and event. Therefore, the only accurate historian, the most accurate historian would be better spoken, is God himself. God alone is the person most qualified to speak about human history. And in our passage today, Nicodemus is having a conversation with the most qualified person to speak about the history of Israel. Israel's most important and revered monument, many of you know, was the temple in Jerusalem. That was their most revered and esteemed monument. To the Jews, the temple was emblematic of the history and the identity of God's people. You do not touch the temple without touching the people of God. The temple preservation was proactively pursued and unquestioned. Even at this time, the temple was undergoing a 40 to 60 year old renovation project, closer to 40, under Herod the Great. The preservation was proactively pursued, and it was unquestioned by the people of God. For the law-esteeming Nicodemus, who is engaged in this conversation with Jesus, the temple represented the fulfillment of God's promises to Moses and the future security of Israel. That's how Nicodemus looked at that monument, the temple. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5 and verse 11. Nicodemus is someone who reveres particularly the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, and he knows this passage probably from memory. But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God shall choose. from all your tribes to establish his name, there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. Verse 12, or rather verse 11, then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God shall choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution of your hand and all your choice votive offerings which you will vow to the Lord. Please note that Nicodemus has a narrative of what history is worthy of keeping. And Jesus comes on the scene, and Jesus already has an encounter with the temple authorities in John chapter 2, verse 19, in which he warns of the destruction of the temple. That has reached Nicodemus' ears, in part explaining why he approaches Jesus at night and does not want to be publicly identified with him in daytime conversation. So we are left, again, rethinking this and how it would apply to Christians today. If Jesus is indeed God's course correction demands understanding of human history, there at least we, you and I, those who want an accurate understanding of history, have to believe in Jesus. And in order to believe in Jesus, there are at least two points we have to investigate. Number one is we have to understand his teaching. And number two is we have to receive his witness. We have to understand his teaching and we have to receive his witness. Because here's the bottom line, as you may have experienced today, at least in heart, as you watch the statues of Civil War heroes or people who were representative of a history that you and I were taught to revere to some extent. As you watch those things coming down, it compels you to reevaluate man's understanding of human history. And my proposal is you will not make an accurate reevaluation apart from seeing that Jesus Christ is God's course correction to your understanding and my understanding. And the failure to embrace that course correction provided by Jesus Christ will leave us with an expression of faith and national life that is no longer useful and no longer valid to the people of God. This is exactly what was confronting Nicodemus and why he had so much trouble with Jesus. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. His understanding of the kingdom of heaven is directly related to following the Pentateuch, establishing the temple, ensuring the sacrifices are made, and having a law-esteeming, law-abiding life, none of which Jesus has spoken about, everything of which Jesus is going to militate against and already has. That causes Nicodemus, like the people of God today, to reevaluate my narrative regarding the history of God's people. That's exactly what should be occurring as you witness statues being taken down. You should, rather than immediately reacting knee-jerk, you should consider what is going on. I'm neither advocating nor opposing it. I'm simply saying that apart from an approach that goes through Jesus Christ, you will arrive at a wrong conclusion. You will arrive at a nationalistic conclusion, which is not synonymous with a biblical conclusion. Not necessarily. So the teachings of Jesus threatened to make Nicodemus' understanding of the history of God's people and his daily life irrelevant, no longer meaningful, and anachronistic. And we find immediate support for this in Hebrews chapter 8. But I'm attempting to confine myself to the text. Let's just keep that principle. I had said, however, that you will not accept Jesus as God's course correction to your understanding of human history. And by the way, when I'm speaking about your understanding of human history, you may have very little interest in what's going on in the public square, but you have a lot of interest in your personal history. And I am speaking about a course correction to your understanding of your personal history as well, which is repeatedly challenged as you go through life, particularly as you enter different seasons and your experience is now unfamiliar and that which you thought to be true no longer applies. Jesus is the course correction. So I said that number one is We will not believe that Jesus is God's course correction to our understanding of human history, whether public or personal, unless we understand what he's saying. So we go to verse 9. Verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to Jesus, "How can these things be?" Clearly, Nicodemus does not get it. Now, know what Jesus says in answer. Jesus rebukes him. He says, "Are you the teacher of Israel? And you do not understand these things?" There's an implication. He's supposed to understand these things. What has happened to the senior Bible teacher of Israel that he doesn't understand that Jesus is God's course correction to how he understands human history? You would think he would embrace it. After all, in verse 2, he said, "Rabbi," which means I'm authorizing you. I recognize that you are authorized from heaven to teach about God's word. And yet, down here in verse 9 and 10, he says, basically, what are you talking about? So the things which occurrence Nicodemus is questioning, the things is actually is plural, and it remains focused on the scriptural metaphors and the illustrations that Jesus has used in the preceding text to explain how man is born from above or born again in order to see and enter the kingdom of God. You also note in verse 4 that Nicodemus began in verse 4, "How can a man be born again?" Nicodemus repeatedly asks, "How? How? Explain to me how." When Jesus explains, he doesn't get it. What's required in order to see Jesus as the course correction to your understanding of human history, whether private or public, is indeed to understand what Jesus is saying. And to understand that what Jesus is saying is not novel. It's not created off the cuff by Jesus. It's within a continuum of disclosure or revelation that God has given through Old Testament prophets who preceded Jesus and came with the same authority, the same commission, and the same attesting miracles in many cases that Jesus himself has come from. So Jesus is in a long line of God's disclosure, constantly correcting the people of God in their understanding of both their public history and their personal history. But Nicodemus in verse 10, as we see, is being rebuked. And Nicodemus is being rebuked for his lack of understanding. Now, what we can conclude from this, given the fact that it's a rebuke, is that Nicodemus's lack of understanding resulted from a condition for which he remained culpable. Jesus does not rebuke people for conditions for which they're not culpable. Nicodemus is held culpable by Jesus for his lack of understanding. Otherwise, Jesus' reproof would be unwarranted and unjustifiable. But Jesus doesn't sin. So Jesus scolds Nicodemus for his lack of understanding, rightfully expecting that Israel's senior Bible teacher to understand the preceding references and illustrations like rebirth by water, and spirit, rebirth of water and spirit, and Jesus' analogy to reproduction in kind and terrestrial gusts of wind in verses 6 and verse 8, as revelations that are consistent with the scripture that Nicodemus has devoted his entire life to studying, as well as to a daily experience in nature. So Jesus says, "You don't get this? As old as you are, as experienced in scripture as you are, and just your experience with common grace and general revelation about the wind, you don't understand this?" Jesus says, "I expect of all people you to understand this." So Jesus, by virtue of that rebuke, is reprimanding Nicodemus for something that Jesus holds him culpable for understanding. Now look, vocational neglect is not the likely reason for Nicodemus's lack of understanding. It's more likely that Nicodemus is unwilling to understand. He's unwilling to understand what he is otherwise capable of understanding. Ironically, we have a devotedly religious man, Nicodemus, who with the encouragement of some of his colleagues and peers has risked his professional harm by secretly visiting a very controversial itinerant preacher at night whose divine authority and divine approval and divine origin is recognized and confessed by Nicodemus. Yet, Nicodemus proves unwilling to understand that which he is able and expected to understand about a subject of Scripture to which he has dedicated his whole life, seeing and entering the kingdom of God. This is very interesting. Apparently, Nicodemus expected to hear from Jesus the things, the narrative, which Nicodemus had already determined and resolved was true. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Pharisees devote their life to their performance relative to what the law of God says. He knows what he believes about God and man and religion and how to get into the kingdom of God. He's not willing to release his grip on it. Although confessing faith in Jesus as a rabbi, whose origin and approval are demonstrably seen as being from God, Nicodemus does not accept. It says he does not understand. Not he can't understand. He does not understand the plausibility of Jesus' illustration of rebirth. He does not understand how. How can this be? I need to know how before I can invest in this. Verse 11. Very interestingly, Jesus switches from the singular to the plural. He says, Jesus answered and said to him, or rather, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak, not I speak, we speak of that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen. And you do not receive our witnesses, our witness, you plural, Nicodemus and his friends. This is very interesting. If you go up to verse 2, excuse me, you have the reference to Jesus as rabbi or teacher, and you have the plural pronoun, we. Nicodemus is speaking on behalf of his colleagues. Who are his colleagues? His colleagues are the leading religious teachers and rulers in Israel, responsible for communicating to the people the history and the meaning of Scripture to all the people. We. Jesus is countering with another we. Who's the other we? Well, it certainly includes Jesus. The plural witnesses that Jesus is speaking about, in fact, are resolute. That what they speak about, in this case, about spiritual birth, is the truth. Now, John the Baptist remains Jesus' contemporary witness. He hasn't been put in jail yet. He's still baptizing. John the Baptist has witnessed heaven open, the Spirit descend, and he's actually heard the approval of Jesus by the voice of God the Father. Those are supernatural events. John the Baptist has seen supernatural truth in earthly manifestation. Certainly, it's very reasonable to include John the Baptist as one of the we. And John the Baptist comes preceding Jesus, and certainly he's introducing a new narrative to the people of God, new to their ears, about what their history really means. And yet, they find John as revolting or repulsive, at least his message, as they will find Jesus. And then Jesus goes on and says, look, but our witness, the plural, our witness is not received because of you, plural, because of you teachers, we teaching, the final prophets of the Old Testament era, Jesus and John the Baptist, are teaching in opposition to what the formal religious leaders of Israel are teaching. We have two sets of rabbis vying for the interpretation of the history of God's people. And so we have their witness is not received because of the disturbance it will cause to the existing narrative of people in power. We've already spoken about Nicodemus. His name indicates the man was very cultured and wealthy. Very rare for a Jew to go by a Greek name. His name means champion of the people. He's a Sanhedrin member. There's indication throughout the gospel he's wealthy, certainly influential, certainly well-educated, as indicated as well by his Greek name. The man is a successful man, likely self-made, but likely on the heels of privilege as well, given by the name he was given at birth. Nicodemus has a lot to protect. He doesn't want Jesus messing with that life. He's interested in Jesus, genuinely so, but only so much of Jesus. So their witness is not received because of the disturbance it would cause to the existing narrative of Nicodemus and his colleagues, all of whom are in power, ruling Israel, and doing so from their perspective of what it means to be the people of God and entering in the people of God, and don't dare touch the temple. That is our most revered monument. And we already have seen in chapter 2, Jesus already had his confrontation with the temple authorities, claiming and warning them that that temple that they so revere and to which their identity is so attached is certain to be torn down within 40 years. So what will they do then? If they don't like what they hear, they got to get rid of the messenger. Despite reading and hearing of related displays of the Holy Spirit's work on earth from at least one other prophetic witness, John the Baptist, Nicodemus and his colleagues simply are not believing what is being reported. That is, they don't receive the witness. Why don't they believe? They don't receive the witness. Why don't they understand? They don't receive the testimony of the witness as expert testimony. Truly, truly, I say to you, of verse 3 and verse 5 has become, truly, truly, we say to you. And it's easy for Christians, just a quick digression, to conclude that the we may refer to the other members of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in this case, Father and Holy Spirit, but not really defensible as much as the other options. For instance, Nicodemus's initial display of ignorance throughout this entire conversation. For Jesus to introduce now the concept of the Trinity to a supremely monotheistic Jewish leader and a first century rabbi would only further obfuscate and confuse rather than clarify any dialogue. And it would militate against the warrant for Jesus's rebuke. Nicodemus doesn't know of the Trinity. That would not be introduced into the conversation to bring clarity. We is not likely to reference the apostles, only five of whom have been stated by name thus far in John. And John has yet to confirm that any of the disciples even understand Jesus, as John chapter 2, verse 22 said, or that they have even left their secular vocations to enter into full-time ministry with him. Peter and the gang are still fishing. Sure, they're attached to Jesus, but they have not left yet. You take a harmony of the Gospels and follow through chronologically, they have yet to receive and respond to their formal call. So they're not even involved full time yet. Contextually, the most desirable option is John the Baptist. The most defensible option is John the Baptist. To identify Jesus and John as the counterpart teachers who correspond to the confessing we rabbis of verse 2. So John from birth has also evidenced the divine authority, filled in his mother's womb with the Holy Spirit, his father's supernatural experiences and testimony, divine approval as he goes into the wilderness, a divine commission certainly recognized by the people, but not by the formal Jewish authorities. All of this is also observed in Jesus by Nicodemus and his select group of colleagues. And yet, despite this, the witness of Jesus is not received. Nicodemus does not hear what he wants to hear. It goes against all the narrative with which he was raised. All the narrative that he is certain Scripture has taught him is true. No different than every American right now confronted with what to do with the tearing down of statues. Is there any legitimate conversation that needs to be entertained in order to perhaps make a course correction in our understanding of history that represents a more accurate rendition of the truth? That's what Jesus is doing here. And Nicodemus has a rough time with it. Nicodemus and his colleagues have failed to understand Jesus because of their unwillingness to receive the testimony that he and John the Baptist gives, and by extension, their unwillingness to receive the prophetic testimony of those who preceded them in Scripture. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, the other minor prophets or other minor prophets. And so what we have here is Jesus portending that Israel will continue to do this even after John's death and his own death. And we can read that in Matthew 23:34, where Jesus says, even after I'm gone, I'm going to send to you prophets and teachers. You will persecute them. You will kill them so that the blood of all the unrighteous deeds from the beginning of the world will fall upon this generation and you will be destroyed by the Roman army. That is a narrative that was violently opposed by those in formal leadership in Israel. And that's the introduction of that narrative Jesus is making now to a man who is entertaining it but finds it offensive at this point and cannot, therefore, receive Jesus' witness. If you don't receive the witness of Jesus, you will not understand his teaching. That is, if you do not view him as a credible witness to speak credibly about spiritual matters when they oppose what you have resolved as true, you will not understand his teaching. You will be limited in that which you understand at best. So verse 12, the things cited by Jesus are plural. The things cited by Jesus here are plural. Verse 12. In the preceding verse, we speak that which we know in verse 11, singular. That relative pronoun which is a singular topic. Most likely, regeneration. Rebirth. That's been the emphasis throughout the chapter. Now he goes to the plural again. So he's back again speaking about his explanations, reverting to scriptural metaphor and natural illustrations such as wind. He's now back at the plural. And he says in verse 12, the things cited by Jesus here are plural. They remain focused on the scriptural metaphors and the natural illustrations that he had provided to explain how a man is reborn in order to see and enter the kingdom of God. Things like the reproduction in kind, flesh begets flesh, the unpredictability and the power of the terrestrial wind, the water and the spirit. Jesus has here returned to using the singular I as well. Please note that, I. But now he switches the you there is plural. So he's not just speaking to Nicodemus, he's speaking on behalf of his colleagues as well, to Nicodemus' colleagues as well. So what is Jesus doing? He's restating that his analogy of wind made in verse 6 and verse 8 applies to the earthly manifestations or the earthly things which are evidence of spiritual birth, first disclosed centuries earlier by the Old Testament prophets, not understood because their witness was not received. And now Jesus and John the Baptist come and continue reintroducing a narrative. They're not inventing it. They're reintroducing it, hoping that it will provide a course correction in the understanding of God's people regarding their history and how to live out their life, both publicly and personally. And this is what Jesus does to you and me. But Jesus warns Nicodemus, that his present refusal to receive qualified testimony certainly will portend to the unlikelihood of him believing heavenly truths that Jesus will be soon speaking about. Well, as I wind this up, we want to recognize that Jesus is God's course correction to your understanding, my understanding of human history, personal and public. In order to see and join God in making the course correction he desires for our lives, we must indeed understand Jesus' teaching, and that requires that we receive his witness as credible. But Jesus doesn't stand alone witnessing to these things. He's one of many credible witnesses, unbiased witnesses, authorized witnesses, not only with John the Baptist, but with those Old Testament prophets who preceded him. That's why Jesus expects Nicodemus to understand these things. Nicodemus' failure to understand these things demonstrates his disbelief in God's communication through Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and all the other Old Testament prophets that spoke about a new heart and being rebirthed by the Spirit of God. James Montgomery Boyce has an interesting paraphrase of verses 9 through 12. I'd like to read it to you because it's easy to hear and to make application from. He says, Nicodemus answered, this is his translation paraphrase, Nicodemus answered Jesus saying, I have never observed the new birth. That would be verse 9. I've never observed the new birth. I cannot believe it is possible. Jesus answered, "Do you mean to tell me that you've risen to the point of being the teacher in Israel, and yet you have never observed or read in Scripture the transformed life of a person who's been touched by God's Spirit? You've never read that? You've never seen that in Scripture? All your familiarity with Scripture? You've never seen anyone do a 180 in their personal life because they've been touched by God's Spirit? As if their life was literally rebirth? You've never seen that?" And then he goes on, "I'm telling you the truth when I say that all of us prophets are speaking about things which we know personally and are testifying to things which we have often observed in others throughout all of biblical history. But you, plural, you don't believe us. You teachers of Israel, you guys who have the narrative that you insist on preserving without any reflection introduced by Jesus, you don't believe us. Verse 12, if I've testified to a transformation in others that can be observed and is attested throughout Scripture, and you, plural, do not believe, how could you believe if I were to tell you about things known only through revelation? How could you possibly believe? You don't even believe that which is apprehensible to you." Well, we learn from Nicodemus that Jesus indeed is often permitted our teacher, provided that we may choose our lesson. And as soon as God says, "No, I have a new lesson for you," we are left with the quandary, will we allow him to continue to be our instructor? This is what Nicodemus had to wrestle through. And to his credit, he stayed in the fight. Although Rabbi affirms Nicodemus's recognition and respect for the scriptural authority of Jesus teaching him, he was only willing, that is, Nicodemus was only willing to believe what he could understand and approve. He would not go farther than that. And that which he had been understanding and approving was the narrative with which he had been raised and which he thought worthy of preserving, most worthy of preserving. Nicodemus does not understand Jesus because he does not receive the witness of teachers who have been sent by God, and therefore he does not believe in what Jesus is saying either. We will finish with the story to fast forward to our present day. Is there a narrative correction that recurs today that we have heard before, let's just say from contemporary prophets in American history, that we've heard before, but we've ignored because it has been something we have found discomfiting and distressing to how we were raised, what we want to hear, the direction we want our life and our country to go in. So therefore, we don't give it an ear. Well, I'd like to introduce you to Frederick Douglass, the man who was mentioned in the introduction, the escaped slave and abolitionist in Boston who went to D.C. to give the commemoration address at the emancipation statue in D.C. from which the one in Boston is modeled. Well, Frederick Douglass in 1838, that was the year he escaped slavery in Maryland and settled in New York. 14 years later, that would be 8 years prior to the Civil War, Douglass was invited to speak at the 4th of July, the Independence Day celebration in Rochester, New York. Now, we're on 4th of July weekend. You tell me, as you hear this, if this doesn't sound hauntingly similar to what you hear today 168 years later, but what was ignored. I'm not advocating one thing or another. I'm just saying, Jesus is God's course correction to your understanding of human history. Here's the message. The title of the message is, "What to the Slave is the 4th of July?" 168 years ago, at the very moment, opened Douglass, that the churches are thanking God for the enjoyment of civil and religious liberty, and for the right to worship God according to the dictates of their own consciences. They are utterly silent in respect to a law which robs religion of its chief significance and makes it utterly worthless to a world lying in wickedness. Church regards religion simply as a form of worship, an empty ceremony, not a vital principle requiring active benevolence, sure, justice, love, and goodwill towards man. It esteems sacrifice, however, or offerings above mercy, psalm singing above right doing, solemn meetings above practical righteousness, but a worship that can be conducted by persons who refuse to shelter the houseless, to give bread to the hungry, clothing to the naked, and who enjoin obedience to a law forbidding these acts of mercy is a curse, not a blessing to mankind. The Bible addresses all such persons as scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites who paid tithe of mint, anise, and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Americans, your Republican politics, not Republican Party, but politics of the Republic, your Republican politics, not less than your Republican religion, are flagrantly inconsistent. You boast of your love of liberty, your superior civilization, and your pure Christianity, while the whole political power of the nation, as embodied in two great political parties, is solemnly pledged to support and perpetuate the enslavement of 3 million of your countrymen. The existence of slavery in this country brands your republicanism as a sham. Your humanity is a base pretense, and your Christianity is a lie. It destroys your moral power abroad, it corrupts your politicians at home, and it saps the foundation of your religion. It makes your name a hissing and a byword to a mocking world. The slow realization of Frederick Douglass's hope, 168 years ago that was voiced, on the 4th of July weekend, began 8 years later with the beginning of the Civil War. Douglass, however, concluded that address 8 years prior to the Civil War with the following sentiment. Allow me to say in conclusion, notwithstanding the dark picture I have this day presented of the state of the nation, I do not despair of this country. There are forces in operation which must inevitably work. The arm of the Lord is not shortened. I therefore leave off where I began, with hope. While drawing encouragement from the Declaration of Independence, the great principles it contains, and the genius of American institutions, my spirit is also cheered by the obvious tendencies of the age. Nations do not stand in the same relation to each other that they did ages ago. No nation can now shut itself up from the surrounding world. This is 168 years ago. And trot round in the same old path of its fathers without interference. The time was when such could be done. Long-established customs of hurtful character could formally fence themselves in and do their evil work with social impunity. Knowledge was then confined and enjoyed by the privileged few, and the multitude walked on in mental darkness. But a change has now come over the affairs of mankind. 8 years before the Civil War, major hiccup to Douglass's hope. But nonetheless, the reiteration of his speech, certainly many elements of it, is still heard today. Is there a course correction, at least in thought and heart, that should now characterize the people of God, separating our national affection from our affection and devotion to the kingdom of God? A poem ended Douglass's speech, God speed the hour, the glorious hour, when none on earth shall exercise a lordly power, nor in a tyrant's presence cower, but all to manhood's stature tower. By equal birth, that hour will come, to each, to all, and from his prison house, the thrall, go forth, souls shall be set free. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for the one sentiment that I find applicable to today and this week in particular, that you have sent Jesus as your course correction to my understanding of human history, personal, my own history, and public. And I pray, Lord God, that I recognize and that people here recognize that we are only able to accept your course correction in Christ when we find his teaching understandable, and this necessitates that we receive his witness. That is the requisite for believing his testimony. Lord, I thank you, Lord God, that you have demonstrated that the foremost desire and pursuit of the human will is to have that which looks most appealing and compelling to the eyes of man. That's what we want. If it's a certain historical narrative, that's what we'll preserve. To man, always, a self-centered life looks far more gratifying and appealing than a God-centered life. If God, you left to us the choice between the life we would desire or the life you desire for us, we would always choose the life we desire. None of us by nature see your rule as preferable to self-rule. None of us envision a holy life more satisfying than a life of independence from divine authority. Yet there is a way which seems right to man, but the end thereof is death. And while all people are recipients of your grace, Father, only the penitent believer in Christ's death and resurrection will be reconciled to you. In order to supplant our native desire for lives of self-rule, spiritual birth by you is absolutely required. Apart from you giving to us a new heart, a penitent life proves unappealing and unsustainable to our native affection for life independent of your rule and in defiance to your authority. And signs attending this new birth frequently include distress, as Nicodemus is about to endure and witness. Lord, I pray, Father, that the need for our answer, satisfaction, and relief becomes so convicting that submission to your will is envisioned as superior to continuing life in our present distress and hunger. Only hearts spiritually birthed by you will find themselves convinced of our need to relinquish control to you and willingly do so. And if that describes you, the listener, perhaps in a new way, a novel way, I urge you to claim the following prayer as your own. Thank you, Father in heaven, for having sent your uniquely born Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty due me for my life of independence and hostility toward you and your ways. I willingly trust Jesus alone to have lived the righteous life required of me and to have died the punitive death I deserve. Thank you for declaring me lawfully righteous to stand forever before you with no condemnation, shame, or guilt through the saving faith consequent to my new heart. By your grace, my vindication and new life will be built on the inexhaustible mercy found in Jesus, your Son. And it is in his name I pray. Amen. Amen.